You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Now, what starts with the letter C? Cookie starts with C. Let's think of other things that start with C. Who cares about other things? C is for cookie. That's good enough for me. C is for cookie. That's good enough for me. C is for cookie. That's good enough for me.
And for you.
Cookie, cookie, here, cookie please. Starts with C.
Take the cookies, passes it. Take a cookie and pass it back through.
That's good enough for me. C is for cookie, that's good enough for me.
And this is all for all of you that are on diet and whole everything. Don't worry, this is Paleo and South Beach and Flexus and Advocare and everything approved. It is the perfect cookie.
It also looks like a C, but it is not as good as a cookie. Oh, the moon sometimes looks like a C.
Even if you don't want to eat it, you should probably take it and let it tempt you.
That's good enough for me. Yes, C is for cookie. That's good enough for me. C is for cookie. That's good enough for me. Oh, cookie, cookie, cookie starts with C. Yeah! Cookie, cookie, cookie starts with C. Oh, boy! Cookie, cookie, cookie starts with C.
I didn't get a cookie. Can I have a cookie? No, I don't want to take your cookie.
No cookie for me.
No, you took two cookies. I'm going to get a cookie. Where's the cookie? Okay. Three cookies. Three is for a cookie. Anybody else? Did you get a cookie? All right. There's more coming through. Oh, there's more there. Anybody? Okay. You didn't get it. It's all good. Okay. All right. Everybody have a cookie? Yeah. I appreciate that enthusiasm. So, there's other people coming in. They need cookies. Whatever you do, please don't throw this, because nobody likes it when you toss your cookies. Okay. All right. So, this is a cookie, and I don't know. You can take a bite of it if you want. There's some. This is good. They were actually, I would say, custom baked for us because we placed an order. So at the very least, they put them in a box for us when they came in from the factory. The cookie factory. What a great place to work. It'd be a cookie factory. I guess they call them bakeries. Okay. So, a cookie is so good. I like cookies. I'm not a big dessert person, but I will eat cookies. Especially this, because it's like homemade and fresh baked dish. It's not like that, you know, hard cookie that comes in a box that's been sitting on a shelf for weeks and years. And, I guess Oreos are okay. I like them blended up in something. But I like this kind of cookie. And a cookie is so good. The finished product is tasty, and crummy, and yummy. And this is the first thing I've eaten all day, so now I might be a little hyper, because usually I'm just calm. But a cookie is so good. And what is so interesting about a cookie is that if you're listening online, I'm sorry, I'm eating a cookie. And it's a good cookie. But a cookie is a finished product that comes from a bunch of wonderful ingredients that come together. So, one of those ingredients is flour. Flour is good because flour makes bread. And bread is good. Bread is tasty, bread is yummy. And even if you're on a no-bread diet, you know that bread is good. We love bread. Bread is just, it's a wonderful thing. And it's tasty, it's good. And then, cookies also include, and I had to ask, by the way, all of these things, because I don't really know what's in a cookie, except I know when a cookie is in meat. But it also includes eggs. Eggs are in cookies, and eggs are good. Eggs are quite tasty, and you can do lots of yummy omelet-y things with eggs. And also, baking powder. I don't know what that is, but come on. I don't think it sounds tasty, but it's important, okay? We all need a little baking powder in our lives. And but then we get to the good stuff. Butter. Butter is in cookies. Butter is good. Butter is yummy. Butter is so, so wonderful. And I'm not talking from a health perspective here, okay? So just get off my back. All right. So butter. Butter is yummy and tasty. And then you've got vanilla. Vanilla flavoring or vanilla. I don't know. Vanilla is yummy and tasty. Don't, like, drink it out of the bottle. That would be bad. But it's really good for flavors and adds, you know, that good, yummy, flavory flavor of vanilla. And then you've got sugar. And sugar is good. And some cookies have, like, multiple kinds of sugar. They'll have, like, the kind that's white, and then some have the brown sugar kind, which brown sugar, you know, they make special things so that it doesn't get all clumpy. But I don't think that's necessary, because if the clumps, then you can just eat them just like that. And I haven't done it as an adult, because you don't do that. But eating butter just with a spoon just seems like the right thing to do. Because these are all good ingredients, and they're all tasty, and they're all helpful. Did I miss anything? Oh, and chocolate chips! So chocolate chips help make a chocolate chip cookie. And then, of course, chocolate in itself is a wonderful, tasty, yummy thing. But you bring all these ingredients together, and it creates something that was not just good individually, except for baking powder. I'm not sure what that's all about. So my illustration breaks down with baking powder. Just deal with that. But you put all these things together, and you get something wonderful as a cookie. And so I hope you enjoy your cookie. I hope you think about cookies. And every time you think about cookies, I want you to think about God. Every time you eat a cookie, because God, in who He is a combination of many, many wonderful ingredients, if you will, attributes that come together to make someone that is so completely, totally, and utterly worthy of our worship. God is amazing. And I was saying to someone who was someone earlier this morning, like, I felt like last week, we're talking about the Trinity in this series. We're talking about who God is. And I want to try as best as I can in my humanity and in my inability to communicate something that is beyond communication. I want you to walk away amazed at who God is. And I felt like last week, perhaps, you know, it was, I don't know, there's obviously other things going on in my life. I'm not making excuses, but I felt like some of you walked in like, yes, I love God, I'm worshiping God. Then during the point, you're like, oh, wait, never mind, I changed my mind. That was kind of rough, Sean. I'll think about it. So glad you came back. Hopefully you still are in love with God. But I really want you in this series to understand who He is and get a grasp of the fact, as I said last week, the grasp of the fact that we can't get a grasp on who He is. Because that's what makes God God and us not. The point this week is we've been looking at the three parts of the Trinity, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But the point this week is the Father is God, so I will worship His character. I want to look at, we're going to spend some time looking at the character of God, the attributes of God. What are the ingredients that makes God who God is? And we'll talk about that in a second. But let's just kind of review a little bit from last week. When we talk about this idea of three in one, of the Trinity. The Trinity is a word, and we said this last week. We said this last week that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but as you look at the whole picture of the Word of God, all 66 books, you see that there is this three in one concept. And you can listen to the point from last week online if you want. But here's the quick definition that we covered last week. This is kind of review. The first thing is that God exists eternally, or eternally exists, as three persons. So God forever has always been three persons. The second part of the definition is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. So all three persons, Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. All three persons are God. And again, we talked about some of the issues with that last week. And then the final part of the definition is that there is one God. All three persons are God. God has eternally existed as three persons forever. And there is one God. And as we said, that's kind of hard for us to understand. And that's kind of the beauty of it, is that God gives us just a hint of who He is. Almost like this Moses moment. If you guys remember, Moses says to God at one point,
You know, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see all of who you are. I want to see what makes you who you are. And God said, no one can do that and live. That's impossible. And so God says, here's what we'll do, Moses. I'm going to stick you, I'm going to hide you here in kind of this rocky cliff and this cleft in of the rock. And I'm going to pass by, cover you so you can't even see me. And I will pass by. And once I'm gone, pass by this area with all of my glory, then I'll just give you a hint of what's left behind after all of who God is has passed by. And so that's what happened for Moses. And so God did this. And as he was gone, then he removed his hand so that Moses could kind of experience just a piece, just the end trail of God's glory, his majesty. And it said that Moses' face shone brightly. And actually, he had to wear a veil because when he went down to see the Israelites, he scared them because his face was just like literally on fire because of just a hint of God's glory. And so that's this idea of the Trinity. We get a taste, a hint of who God is. And if we could understand it, then he wouldn't be quite as much God as he is. So that's part of the majesty, the amazingness of the Trinity, that we can get a taste of this. And then we look at this symbol to kind of help you describe. Go ahead and hit it up there. To help kind of understand a little bit. First of all, it's one symbol. It is one God, one triangle. And then you've got three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And notice that there's a gap between each of those three because the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. They are three persons of one God. So this is just kind of review as we talked about a little bit last week and what the logo is all about and what that means is that one God in three persons, all three persons have existed forever. So let's talk about the Father. Last week we did an overview of everything. Next few weeks, and that's so cool, is that next week is Easter, and we're going to be talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and what he has done. And so I'm so excited about it because of kind of some of the stuff we've got planned for the worship experience. And just to be able to tell and talk about Jesus and what his death on the cross and ultimately, and more importantly even, his resurrection means for us. So this week we're looking at the Father a little bit here. So let me just tell you a couple things about the Father. Where do we get the word the Father? It's a frequency. How often is it found in the Bible? It is found 14 times in the Old Testament, the phrase Father referring to God. And of course, obviously, father is used in other senses when Abraham was the father of Isaac. We're not talking about those uses. But the uses of God referred to as the Father. It's 14 times in the Old Testament, 197 times in the New Testament. And just a little bit of trivia is, I'll save that for later. I've got a question for you. For ATU. I've got a trivia question. So, all right. I spoiled it. I told you guys too much last week. So I ruined some of the ATU trivia. So that's how often it's found in the Bible, and we see it there in the New Testament, 197 times. And then as far as the role, who is the Father of? Where is this idea? Obviously, if there's a Father, that means there's a child. And so first of all, we see that God the Father is the Father of Jesus. And we'll talk more about this next week a little bit. How does that work? How are three in one, three persons, one God, and yet the Father is the Father of the Son. We'll just kind of leave that hanging for a moment. Next week we'll touch on it a little bit, and you'll still walk away going, I don't get it, and that's okay. But he's the Father of Jesus, and in Matthew 11, and throughout the Bible, throughout the Gospels at least, you have Jesus referring to his Father. But here's Matthew 11, 27. He says, my Father, this is Jesus speaking, my Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son, he's referring to himself, except the Father. And no one truly knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And we'll see in a moment, you know, there's a very, we already sung about our Father who is in heaven. And so here's Jesus referring, one of the many examples of Jesus referring to God the Father as his Father. The second thing is about, he is not just the Father of Jesus, he's also the Father of Israel. And we talked about that in the Word 3 series, about the kind of the timeline of the kingdom, the combined kingdom of Israel, and then the split kingdom of Israel and Judah, and all of those being kind of considered the same, well, you know the line if you weren't here at the Israel, He's the father of Israel. And in Exodus chapter 4, this is God speaking to Moses to tell Moses what to say to Pharaoh. And so God says to Moses, "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." And so God considers Israel his children. He is the father of Israel. And then a third thing that we see here is that he is the father of Christ followers. He is the father of Christ followers. That would be us. We can refer to God as Father because he is our Father. And this is just a beautiful passage, and I'm flying through this opening stuff here because I want to talk about more later. But I love just what this means here. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14 to 17, Paul says, "We who are all led by the Spirit of God are children of God." We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. How does the Spirit of God, what is the Holy Spirit's role in our lives? We are children of God. "So you have not received the Spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children." And he's talking in the context here about the difference between a slave and a child. A slave's job is to do what they're told and get paid for it, perhaps. A child is an entirely different role. They belong in the family. They receive things as the child. And he said, "We are not slaves. Instead, we received God's Spirit, and he adopted us, you, as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father." And the word Abba is this personal word. And that'll tie into one of the attributes we'll look at in a little bit here. But this idea that God is personal. And we don't just call him Father like... and I was just talking about this the other day. I have some friends, kind of an awkward, I don't want to say abusive because that's a little bit of a strong word, but a rough upbringing. And one of the things that was that they were required to call their father sir. And not that that's a bad thing, especially if you live in the South, that's a normal thing. But like every sentence to their dad needed to be sir. And it was, again, it was meant to be a respect thing, but it was kind of this like, the relationship wasn't there. It was like this domineering kind of thing. And that is not our relationship when we talk about the Father, when we talk about Abba, Dad. You know that word. That word has relationship built into it. So anyway, we call him Abba, Father, for his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. That means everything that he has, it now belongs to us. That's a whole other theological discussion, but awesome! Anyway, in fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. And that's, again, another topic. But the idea of the fact that God is the Father of us as Christ followers. So that's a little bit about God the Father and where that phrase comes from. And how the three gods, or one God, three persons. I say that kind of stuff all the time. One God, three persons, not three gods. We are not polytheistic. We are monotheistic, worshiping the one true God. So that's a little bit about the Father. But the point being, the Father is God because the Father is God. What was the Father was over here, right? It's the Father on the picture there. Because the Father is God, we will worship his character. Worship who he is. Next slide. The Father is God, so I will worship his character. And so what I want to do for the rest of this next 40 minutes or so, nothing's been normal lately, but in a typical non-word point series, we would talk about a passage, and this is what it means. Then we talk about application. This is what it means to us. How does that apply to us? How does this change us? And today, I'm going to do something a little bit different. We're going to cover in the next 40 minutes 20 attributes, or 24 attributes of God. There are actually probably more attributes or characteristics of who God is, depending on how you look at this. You'll probably see as we talk through some of these that some of them could be combined. And that's okay, because God being as infinite and amazing as he is, we're not going to be able to contain and fully explain him. And many times there'll be like three major attributes people talk about. God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, and God is omnipotent. And we'll talk about those three in the midst of all this. But God is more than just three attributes. God is incredible, and his word is full of descriptions of who he is and what makes him who he is. And like a great cookie, and that's very shallow. I understand. But God is made up of wonderful ingredients to make something even more spectacular in who He is. So what we're going to do is we're going to cover a bunch of different attributes of God, and then kind of I'll talk a little bit about what does that mean to us? How does that change us? The point will be posted online, but if you want to write these down, I mean, we're not going to take time for you to record all, or we're not going to take time for you to fill all the blanks in or whatever, but if you want to try to jot down these 24 things, you're welcome to. I will also say this as I set this up, that we're going to look at one passage for each attribute, and I want to promise you that there are many more than one passage that explains these different attributes of God. So just because I'm using one doesn't mean it's like, well, that's the only time it says that. No, actually, it probably isn't. And sometimes we could just, you know, go passage after passage after passage, I mean, verse after verse after verse. So just understand that we're using one to kind of give you a taste of that attribute of God. But that's kind of what we're going to be looking at. And I want to start it with the focus verse for the point this week. And this is what the kids are memorizing in Ignition, doing with their ACU packs as well. And it's Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And it was in the song Manifesto that we just sang. And it's Jesus is speaking. And this is what he says. And he says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. This is often called the Lord's Prayer. I was at two funerals this past week, and both funerals, the Lord's Prayer was recited. And this is Jesus speaking to his followers and saying, when you pray, this is what it should look like. And of course, he goes on beyond just this verse with that whole prayer. But the first part is that our Father in heaven, and the New Living Translation, I like this because it helps us to kind of break through what we've memorized and heard and understand, but he says, may your name be kept holy. You probably know it as hallowed be your name, which might mean something related to dressing up in costumes and getting candy, depending on your background. What does hallowed mean? Well, what it means is may your name be kept holy. And a couple of weeks ago, during the crop series, we talked about what does it mean to ask something in my name. And anything, you know, we were talking about how we, you know, the crop version is we ask for something in Jesus' name, we'll get it, as long as we stay in Jesus' name. And then we spent some time talking about that. That was called Granted, by the way, if you want to listen to that in February. And we talked about what a name means. It's kind of a representative of everything that they are. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, we're not just saying the words in Jesus' name. We're talking about according to God's character, according to who He is. And so Jesus says, if you're going to pray, when you pray, not if, when you pray, start out by saying, our Father, may your name, everything that is you, be kept holy. Basically saying, let's reflect on as we begin our prayers. Because, I mean, and this, we're not talking about prayer today. That's another topic. We've talked about that before in our, what was it called, the wireless series we did a couple years ago. But he says, you know, how often do we start, God, I need this. God, I want that. God, can I have this? And Jesus says, when you pray, start out by talking about who God is. Because, and I'll just be straight here, the next 24 attributes we're going to look at, if we understand them, they will change the way we pray. And they will change our needs and the things that we think we need. Because when we realize who God is and begin to get a sense of who He is, it's going to change us. And so I think that's why Jesus says, you know, it's nothing wrong with asking God for things. And that's throughout Scripture. You see that. But He says the first thing, let's look at who God is and His character. And so that's what we're going to do here, looking at these 24 things about who God is. So, God is, first of all, God is all-knowing. God is all-knowing. By the way, I should add this too. We're going in alphabetical order. And the reason we're doing that is because I don't want to imply or you to think that one is more important or more of an attribute than another. God is all of these things all the time as fully as they can possibly be. And so I didn't want to go in some sort of order that makes you think that, oh, that one's probably more important or anything like that. No, we're just going in alphabetical order. And that's based on how I determine these phrases to be. So that's just so you know, this is alphabetical order. So the first thing is that God is all-knowing. And this is that God fully knows Himself and all things actual and possible in one simple an eternal act. That's a long definition. But the short version of that is that God knows everything. God knows everything that we think. God knows everything that we do. God knows everything about Himself. God knows everything that happens. God knows everything that could happen. He knows all. He is all-knowing. The fancy church word, the theological word sometimes you'll hear is omniscient or omniscience. That means God is omni, and science means knowledge. God is all-knowing. And so God fully knows Himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act, which that phrase right there, simple and eternal, is not simple and easy to understand. But in an instant, God doesn't need to think, I guess is what I'm getting at. God doesn't go, now what was that one? No. God knows all things at all times and all possibilities instantly. And for all time. And by the way, I have the iGod logo there. We actually did a series called iGod back like 4 years ago. And we looked at some specific attributes of God for an entire morning. So one of the attributes we looked at in the iGod series was this idea of omniscience. So you can find that there. But in 1 John 3:20, this is what John writes. He says, even if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings. And He knows everything. And again, one of many verses that talk about the fact that God knows everything. And so when we realize that, we're not alone. And I know we feel alone. We're human. We sometimes feel like, wow, does anybody get this? God, are you there? Do you understand what I'm going through? And the answer is yes. Whether we feel it or not, God does know everything. And so nothing catches God by surprise either. And again, as you'll see, a lot of these run together. There's a lot of bleed over. And that's the beauty of this wonderful God that we worship, this combination of all these amazing ingredients together to make God. So the next one is that God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. And this is that God is able to do all that He desires. And the big fancy word for that is omnipotence. God is all omnipotence, power. God is all powerful. And again, we talked about this one in the iGod series. But this is the fact that anything that God wants to do, He can do. There is nothing that God cannot do. And God works within the creation that He has made and affects the natural properties of those things. And obviously you saw things, if you read in the Gospels, Jesus is walking on water. That is not normal. You've got calming the storms and miraculous things happening. And God isn't done. He is able to do anything that He wants. And I promise you, we are not omnipotent. And we filter and we view God through our lens. And our lens says, well, we can't do everything. And we miss the fact that God can. And I can promise you, those moments when we think, wow, there's no way, God comes through. Because He can do anything that He wants. Because God is all-powerful. He's able to do all that He desires. In Jeremiah 32, we read this. We looked at this a couple weeks ago in the Word 3 series. It says, I am the Lord, the God of all peoples. I am the Lord, the God of all the peoples of the world. Is anything too hard for me? And that's a rhetorical question that means no. There is nothing that is too hard for God. God is able to do anything. And sometimes we just need to step back and pray and say, God, You are able to do anything, and let Him work. Because maybe you're not this way, but I tend to be I want to fix it. I want to make it happen. I want to make it work. I want to do it myself. And I can't because I'm not all powerful, and neither are you. But God is. And we need to remember that there is nothing that is too hard for Him. And even if it seems, I feel like I'm about to sing some sort of song from the 80s. Even if it seems like there's nothing, like there's a wall there that you can't overcome, it doesn't mean God can't. And we need to remember that He is all-powerful. And I probably need to go faster than this. So let's go to the next one. God is beauty. God is beauty. And this is kind of a phrase maybe you've never heard of as an attribute of God. And you see it throughout the Word of God, especially in the Psalms, which are worship poems to God, written, many of them by David, as we saw in Word 3, written as an expression of love to God. Some of them were said, read. Some of them were sung to music. And this idea of God being beautiful comes up frequently. And here's what the beauty of God means. It doesn't mean He's pretty and He's got a nice little goatee ponytail. It doesn't mean that you know, He's really staggeringly, wow, you're a fine-looking fellow. It means that God, and I love this definition, God is the sum of all desirable qualities. When the Bible talks about God's beauty, that's what it's referring to. That God, everything that is wonderful and you would want to have, God has. And the opposite of that is true also. There's nothing that God is missing that would make Him better. So there's no attribute here like, hey, it'd be kind of cool if God had that. No, that God has everything that is desirable. Everything about who He is wonderful. And everything that is wonderful comes together and is who God is. And so that's what it refers to when we see that God is beauty. He is the sum, the combination of all desirable qualities. Everything that is desirable and wonderful is God. That is His beauty. Psalm 27, verse 4. This is one thing I ask from the Lord. This only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. And this was written referring to the temple as the center of worship, and the idea of saying, you know, if I could just stay here forever, could I just worship God forever and just gaze on His beauty, I would be good. And I don't know if you've had those kind of moments where you're worshiping and you're singing, and you're like, wow, this is incredible. I don't want this moment to end. And that's what the psalmist is saying here, that, you know, just to be able to experience God's beauty, just to stare at Him, I'm good. If that's all I do for the rest of my life, I'd be good. Because the beauty of the Lord, the fact that God is the sum of everything that is wonderful together. The next one is God is blessed. I don't know why we say blessed. It feels like we should say blessed or blessed. But blessed has like a different kind of connotation than blessed. So I'm going to say blessed. God is blessed. And this is the idea that God delights fully in Himself and all that reflects His character. And I want to share some of these attributes as we discuss them. They're going to seem selfish. They're going to seem kind of arrogant. However, because I'm not going to say they're not. But if God truly is the best that there possibly is, then the best thing that God can possibly do is to help us understand how wonderful He is, because He is wonderful. And so the idea that God delights fully in Himself and everything that reflects His character, God loves who He is because He is the best for us. And so therefore He delights in things that make others think of Him, that reflect others to Him. That doesn't work for us because we are not perfect. We are not wonderful. We are not blessed. We are not in a state where, you know, hey, I want you to be like me because I'm great. I mean, even Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Because he understood that Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, understood that God is the star. And that was one of the beautiful things at the funeral for Kendra's grandmother this past week. And it was there were a bunch of people sharing, as there are in funerals, about what she has done and meant to them. And then someone got up and near the end of the sharing time and said, you know, but the thing about this wasn't about her. It was about Jesus. And then we sang How Great Thou Art, which is a classic song about, classic hymn about God's greatness. Because the star of the show wasn't Doris Culp. The star of the show was Jesus. And that's what this idea of blessed means, is that anything that reflects who He is something that He delights in. And in 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul says to Timothy, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal. I mean, right here we're like unpacking like 30 different attributes. Who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To Him be honor and might forever. And so here's just one reference to God being blessed. And that's what that word means, is that He delights in Himself and anything that reflects who He is. Moving on, God is eternal. In alphabetical order, God is eternal. God has always existed and always will. No one created God. He has always existed and always will. There's really no way to describe or contain or understand that, because we have been created and we will not always exist, at least in our human form at this point in our lives. We don't understand eternal. Someday we will. And if you are a follower of Jesus, that will be eternal worship, experiencing all that God is. And if not a follower of Jesus, there's eternal suffering. So we will be able to grasp eternity. But the idea is that God has always existed and always will. And so no one created God. And when God, we talked about this last week, when the three persons of the Trinity joined together to create the heavens and the earth, that was the beginning of time. God created time at that moment. So God is eternal. He has always existed and always will. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, before any of that started, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And that's a great way to kind of summarize this concept, is that, you know, the writer of the psalm here is saying that, you know, before you created, and forever till forever, you're God. Because there's really no way for us, to, again, as humans, to grasp that concept. He's like, not, you know, he can't even just say, from the beginning of time, you are God. No, God created time. He existed before that. So from forever until forever, whenever that starts and whenever that ends, you are God. So God is eternal. The next one is, God is everywhere. Because God is spirit, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, rather than a physical being, He is able to be everywhere at once. God is everywhere at all the same time. He is present with us, and that's the fancy word that's often described as omnipresence. God is always present, forever present. God is everywhere. He is not limited to a specific place or time, location, so that, oh, that happened, but he missed that over there. No, he is everywhere. How does that work? I don't know. But he is not physical like we are, so he is not limited like we are. He is everywhere. Psalm 139, David writes this, and he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence, God? Where is it that I can go to get away from you?" He says, if I go to heavens, if I go out into space, if I go in, and that's what he's kind of referring to there, if I go into the heavens, if I go to space, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, if I hide in the ocean, if I go underground, if I bury myself, that's kind of what he's referring to, the bed in the depths. If I die, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, okay, sunrise, I'll get up early. No, you're there. If I settle on the far side of the sea, sunset, if I go as far away as possible as from where he knew at the time, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. There is nowhere we can go to get away from God. He is everywhere at once. He is everywhere. The next one is, God is faithful. And this, just read this, absorb this description. God will always do what He says and fulfill what He has promised, because God is faithful. We'll talk about that in the I God series, as you see there. But the fact that God is always going to come through. You're not, God doesn't miss you. God didn't skip over you. Oh, sorry. You're not going to mess up His plan. No matter how far you have walked from Christ, far you have walked away from God, from Jesus, He's not going to, oh, sorry, that's it. God is faithful. He will always do what He says and fulfill what He has promised. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not human that He should lie, not a human being that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? It means saying, does God say He's going to do something and then not do it? No, He always does. Does he promise and then not come through? Does he promise and then not fulfill? No, he always does because he is faithful. Unlike us. I mean, I think about the times when I promise to do something and I want to be a person of my word. I want to be a man of integrity. And if I say I'm going to do something, I want to do it. And there are times where I really want to and just situations come up and I can't do it and I feel rotten. Because I said I would do that for you. I told you I'd give you that thing, or I'd bring that, you know, usually they're little things, big things, whatever. And even when I want to, sometimes I can't come through. Well, God isn't like that. He always does come through. He always, if He says He will do it, He will do it. If He speaks, He will act. If He promises, He will fulfill. He isn't like us. He's not human. Like, again, we can't interpret this amazing, wonderful, crazy, awesome God from our perspective as humans. Because I'm sure you know people that will say something and then let you down. That will make promises and not come through. And maybe you're one of those people. Maybe you've had a time like that yourself. And then we go and kind of put that onto God and say, well, this must be how God acts. And that is not the case. He is faithful. Moving on, God is good. And we sing about this a lot of times. We read it in the Bible. God is good. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. What does it mean that God is good? Does that mean He's not great or He's above average? Like on a 5-point scale, God is like a 4? You know, the reviews were posted on God and, you know, the average reviews that came in, He was about a 4. Because He's good. He's not great. You know, He's got more thumbs up than thumbs down. No. The idea that God is good has nothing to do with this sort of scale that we have. It's the fact that, and again, another one of these things that almost seem kind of arrogant, but that God is the final, can you see that? God is the final standard of good. And all that He does is worthy. God is the final standard of good. And all that He does is worthy. It means that if He does it, it is good. It means that if He is the standard of good. And so if we say, that seems kind of good, but that seems anti what God is, then you're wrong. Because God is the standard of good. And this is important when, you know, when it comes to sin, how quickly we're kind of like, well, it's not that bad. Well, doesn't the Bible say this? Well, no. Well, that doesn't seem fair. It doesn't matter. Because God is God, He is good, and He is the standard of good. And that also means that the things in our lives, the things that happen, the things that we experience, that if we say that is not good, but God has brought it upon us, it is good. Sometimes suffering is good. Because God is using that for some part of His purpose. And so we need to realize that anything that God does is good. And that's what this idea of God is good means. And Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "For the Lord is good. His love endures forever." Again, we're bleeding over here in attributes. The Lord is good. His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. God is the standard of good. And if it doesn't measure up to God's standards, then it's not good, no matter how much we feel like it should be. Because that's what God is good means. The next one is God is grace. God is grace. God gives goodness to us. God gives goodness that is not deserved. We receive blessing. We receive blessing. We talked about that phrase a couple series back. But we receive blessing that are not deserved. The fact that you are able to live and breathe is something you don't deserve. Because if you read back through the story of the Bible and you read back at our sin, that our sin, we should be dead. But God has offered us grace. He has given us something that we don't deserve. It's goodness that is not deserved. That's what grace is. And the grace is the fact that, you know, you are wearing clothes. You have a home. There are so many things that are graces that we don't deserve. And again, this is partially affected not just by our humanity, but our Americanness, is that we assume that we deserve this, 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 and this. No, the only thing we deserve is hell. That is what we deserve because we are a sinner. If you have not sinned, then you don't deserve that. Unfortunately, we all have. So anything beyond that is a gift. Anything beyond that is a bonus. And that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, God saved you by His grace when you believe. And you can't take credit for this. You didn't do it. You didn't earn it. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done. So none of us can boast about it. Even our salvation, the hope that has been offered through Jesus, isn't about how good we are, how much we've done, what we've accomplished for God. It's purely grace. We don't deserve it. So God is grace. Moving on. God is holy. We sang a song about that. A couple songs about that, actually. About God being holy. Well, what does that mean? Like, it's sort of a phrase that we throw around in church a lot of times. We said earlier, you know, may your name be kept holy. Hallowed be your name. What does it mean that God is holy? It means that God is separated from sin and entirely outside of our existence. This word holy doesn't just mean that God is pure or without sin. It means he's completely other. The phrase is almost something in the Bible that is referred to, like, we can't even explain it, so we're just going to use the word holy. It's holy. It's set apart. And that's what the sanctifier, or the word set apart, means holy as well. That he is like, here is us, here's everything we understand, here's our circle here, and God is out here, because we can't even completely understand who he is. He is holy. He is completely beyond, separated from, outside of our existence, outside of our complete comprehension, outside of our understanding of sin. God is holy. And that's what holy means. And so we talk about holy. It's like a good synonym for everything that God is. It's a summary word. God, you are holy. Because I can't even begin to explain who you are, because you're so completely other that the only word I can come up with is holy. And that's what the word means. Is that he is separated from sin, entirely outside of our existence. Again, we look at that in I, God. And in Isaiah 6, this is one of the familiar passages here. And this was the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Good king. He was in turquoise, not in red. And so during that year, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne. He had this vision of God in his temple. God in his glory. God in heaven, in this place of perfection. And the train of the robe filled the temple. He was sitting on the throne. Train of the robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, which are angelic type creatures. Each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two wings they covered their feet. With two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the phrase holy, holy, holy in Hebrew, the way things were written is they didn't have like good, better, best, or nice, nicer, nicest, or sing, sang, sung. I guess that doesn't work. They didn't have this idea of superlatives that you add to. So the way you would show superlative was to say it more than once. So he's not just holy, he's holy, holy. No, he's not just holy, holy, he's holy, holy, holy. He is completely holy, set outside of our existence. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts of the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And if you know anything about the temple, if you've ever seen pictures or reconstructions of what it looked like, it is a massive, massive building. And for it to shake is kind of a big deal. And Isaiah said, woe to me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. This is Isaiah experiencing just a hint of God and His holiness. Sort of a hint, the same thing that Moses got to experience, a hint of God's holiness, that He is so set apart that we cannot even be in His presence, because we are imperfect. We are unclean. We are unholy. And God's holiness, God, it's not just even an issue of God saying, I'm choosing to kill you because you're in my presence. It's God's character, God's holiness is so amazing that it can't even exist in God's presence. I don't know if you've ever seen and this isn't the best description. I don't want you to think that God is out there just smiting people, and we'll talk about wrath in a little bit. But have you ever seen the pictures of like the tests of nuclear weapons back in the 50s and 60s, and how they had these like fake towns and villages created, and then as soon as they would launch the weapon, I mean, everything would be vaporized, and it didn't matter how big or strong or powerful, whatever, all of it was done. And that's kind of a sense of God's holiness, that He is so completely incredible that anything that has not been perfected and made holy by God, which is what Jesus did next week, anything that is not in that state in His presence is vaporized. Because that is what holiness means, that God is so incredibly, amazingly wonderful. We have the privilege of worshiping Him. And we should come to Him anytime we pray, anytime we sing, anytime we worship and feel like Isaiah, woe is me, who am I to worship an incredible, amazing, holy God? Who are we? And yet He allows us to do that. Moving on. God is jealous. And again, another one that sort of seems arrogant. Well, God, that's not fair. We're not jealous. We shouldn't be jealous. Well, no, because you're not God. God continually seeks to protect His own honor. The fact that He is everything that is worthy of praise, that He is beautiful, that He is holy, that He wants to protect anything that is connected to His name. And so when you read about God being jealous, it's not because God's like, oh, I'm really sad now because you like that idol more than me. No, it has nothing to do with that. And it's not God going, hey, wow, that idol's looking pretty good. Hey, that job you worship, that's pretty good. That person you're worshiping, that's pretty good. No, no, no. It's none of that. He's saying that I am the best, and so you need to, because of His love, we'll talk about it in a second, because of His love, He is the best thing for us, and so He says anything that is less than that, I'm upset about. Because He knows it hurts us. And you guys have experienced this. You've watched friends, family, children, do things that we know are hurting them. They're hurting themselves. That are causing them problems. And we want to correct them and say, no, stop it. But they ignore it and kind of go off the other way. That's sort of that sense of the jealousy of God saying, no, 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 stop. Come to me. I am the best for you. And so that's this idea of God being jealous, continually protecting His own honor. In Exodus chapter 20, this is the Ten Commandments. It says, you must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. This not tolerate the affection. It's not God going, well, that's not fair. What about me? What about my needs? No, this is God saying, anything less than me is going to hurt you. Anything less than me is going to let you down. Because He is good. Because He is beauty. Because He is holy. And so when you read about God's jealousy, it's not this human perspective. It's this idea of saying, anything less than me is not good enough. Moving on. God is living. We'll talk more about this next week, because not only is God living, but God is alive. God is alive and active and is the source of all life. We also talked about that one in iGod. And He is alive. He's not distant, separated, dead, gone. He is alive. He is living. And any life that we experience, the fact that you are breathing now is not because you managed it on your own. It's because God is choosing to give you every breath that we take, because He is alive and active in His creation. Jeremiah 10:10 says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. And there's many other passages that talk about God being living, God being alive. The next one, God is love. We talked about this a little bit last week. God eternally gives Himself to others. He isn't just loving. He is love. And so anything that we come to understand as love, and you know, I'm doing premarital counseling with a number of you right now that are preparing to get married. And I've done this in all of my premarital counseling, my preparing for marriage stuff. You know, this idea of love, that's an emotional feeling. And that's great. If you don't have that emotional feeling towards the person you're going to get married to, please don't. But love is a choice. It's a decision. It is a more than a feeling. I know we're getting some journey going on right there. But it's more than a feeling. It is an action to say, I am choosing to care about you above myself. And God is the ultimate source of that. Again, we look at this passage last week in John, 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another. For love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much He loved us by sending His one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through Him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. God is love. Next is that God is mercy. God withholds punishment that is deserved. We deserve to be punished for our sin. In God's mercy, He has withheld that from us. That is what mercy is. He has said, no, I am not going to let you get the punishment you deserve. And that's when you read about God being merciful. That was the story of Nineveh. As we looked at the story of Assyria, and Jonah went to the Ninevites, and they were in sin and walking away from God, and they weren't even close to God, but they suddenly turned back, and God says, okay, fine. I'm not going to punish you. Then later they turned away from Him and said, okay, then you are. That is mercy. It's God withholding the punishment that is deserved. Psalm 103, 8-12 says, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He is patient and demonstrates great loyal love. He does not always accuse and does not stay angry. He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us as our misdeeds deserve. For as the skies are high above the earth, so His loyal love towers above His faithful followers. As far as the eastern horizon is from the western. Western horizon. No, that was right. East, west. So He removes the guilt of our rebellious actions from us. That is mercy. We don't get the punishment that we deserve. And that punishment ultimately was given because God doesn't change His character. We can't exist outside of God's holiness. So someone had to take the punishment. Next week. Next is God is peace. God is peace. And this is kind of a wild thing. Like, we talk about peace and, you know, that means lack of war to us. But peace means that God, well, because God's being and actions are separate from all confusion and disorder. And then I have this second part of the definition. It's not on the screen, but it says, yet He continually acts in innumerable, well-ordered, fully controlled, simultaneous actions. So what it comes down to is that God, we look at things and going, what the heck? What's going on? Whoa, I don't get it. God, why? What's that? And God isn't going, oh, wow, you're right. What am I going to do? No. God sees because He's omniscient, because He's omnipresent, all-knowing, because he is able to do it. He is working out all these details, and we see just this little piece. But God, P-I-E-C-E, God is a God of P-E-A-C-E. God is working out the whole thing instantaneously and is separate from all confusion and disorder. Despite the fact that it looks like chaos and disorder to us, God is not. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, he says, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the meetings of God's holy people. Moving on, God is perfect. And this is similar to the God's beauty. God completely possesses all excellent qualities and lacks nothing that would be desirable. That's what God's perfection means. There is not a part of God. There isn't an almost. He is perfect. And even if we look and say, well, why doesn't God do that? That's not, well, it doesn't matter what we think, because He is perfect. We are not. He completely possesses everything as excellent and lacks nothing that would be desirable, make Him more godlike or more wonderful. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that's what this perfection means, that He is everything that is wonderful. Moving on, God is personal. We said this a few minutes earlier. God allows us to have a relationship with Him. This is huge. Because God is incredible and amazing and holy and good and beautiful as He is. He has every right to stay out of the picture. Of course, we'd be dead. But He chooses to have a relationship with us. He chooses to engage us on a personal level. Psalm 25:14 says, the Lord is a friend to those who fear Him. He teaches them His covenant. This is a fancy deal, especially in the culture of the time here. Like, most of the gods were, you know, you hoped you could appease God. and you hope that God didn't, you know, am I pleasing him? Am I not? You know, maybe we need to sacrifice more. And that's even today, many of the world religions around are this idea of like, I hope that I do it right. And that's not the way God is. God is a friend to those who fear him. He is a personal God. He has relationship with us. The next is God is righteous. Got to go faster here. God always acts according to what is right and is the final standard of what is right. That is God's, also known as God's justice. That everything God does is right. Everything God does is right. He is the standard of what is right. He is the final standard. Everything he does is right. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock. His deeds are perfect. Everything he does is just and fair. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. How just and upright he is. God is righteous. That's what that word means, is that everything he does is right. And if he says it's right, then it's right. And if he says what he says is different from what we think is right, then we need to change. Even if our culture is saying this is okay, even if our friends are saying it's okay, hon, if God says this is right and that is wrong, then this is right and that is wrong. Because he is God. He is separate. He is wonderful. The next is God is sovereign. God is continually involved with all created things so that he maintains, cooperates, and directs them to fulfill his purposes. God is in control. The word sovereign has to do with a king. And a king, as we've talked about this, obviously the last series, the job of a king is to control, to be over all of his people. And if a king says it, you do it. That's what a sovereign does. And God is sovereign. He is our sovereign. He is in control of everything. And he works it to direct and fulfill his purpose, intricately working with his creation, through his creation, over his creation. It's complicated God kind of stuff. But in the end, God is sovereign. He's the one that works it out. This is what Ephesians 9 through 11 says. Ephesians 1, God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. And so there's a faith factor on our part. If God truly is in control, we have to trust that he will come through, and he will be faithful, and all these things, again, running together to make this wonderful, wonderful thing. Okay, flying faster. God is spirit. We already talked about this briefly. God exists as a being that is not made of any matter. He has no parts or dimensions and is unable to be perceived by our bodily senses. So we can't touch, feel, taste God because he is spirit. He allows us to experience him in physical ways. And he became human in Jesus, which we'll talk about next week. But in who he is spirit. And so we can't always feel, see, or touch God. But that's because that's who he is. John 2:24 talks about worship. Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, this Samaritan woman. He says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in the spirit and in truth. And that kind of ties into the last week of the series when we talk about the Holy Spirit. So God is spirit. And then next is God is truth. Again, similar kind of concept before. God's knowledge and words are true and the standard of truth. So if God says that it's true, if God says that is not the case, then that is not true. God is the standard of truth. He is true. Everything he says is true and needs to be believed that way. John 14:6, of course, we've heard this passage many times. If you grew up in church, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is truth. God is truth. Next, we're almost there. God is unchanging. God is constant. He is unchanging and unchangeable. The big fancy church word is immutability. God is not changing. He does not change. And that means that when God says something, he will do it. That ties into God's faithfulness. That ties into God's righteousness, his truthfulness. They all run together. But unlike us, where we sometimes change. Sometimes we change because we don't want to do what someone says. Sometimes we change because we realize, wow, that was inappropriate. And I need to change who I am. Sometimes we change because circumstance forces us to change. But God doesn't change. We can count on him that if he says it's true then, it's going to be true now, and it'll be true later. If he says it's right then, now, later. It's all the same. God is unchanging. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. Next, God is wisdom. Almost there. God is wisdom. God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. It means God knows the best way to do everything. And this is the thing. We think we do. And we don't want to trust God because we're human and we think we know better. God, that doesn't make sense. But God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. He knows what is best. He is wise. Romans 11:33, and this is just something we need to keep in mind. Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments, His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For Him, for from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul is saying, like, no, God doesn't say, hey, can you help me out on this one? I'm having a hard time. Because He doesn't need our help. He is wise. He is wisdom. He always chooses the best thing. The last one, God is wrath. You hear about the wrath of God. You read about the wrath of God. And it's often used by people that want to judge other people. Don't judge me, lest ye be judged. Crop series, you can listen to that one. But we talk about God's wrath in this. You read about this idea of God's wrath. And really what wrath means is that God intensely hates all sin. Why does He hate all sin? Because He's mean? No, because sin is bad for us. Sin is missing who God has created us to be. And God being the best, that wants us to be the best that He is. Therefore, He hates anything that is different from that. God's wrath is His hatred towards sin. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. He talks about how God's wrath is against those that sin, like you and me. And if we were left in that wrath, we would be dead. So God says, I hate sin. I need to take the wrath out on sin somehow. How do I do that? Jesus, I have to say it that way, is the answer. The wrath of God fell on Jesus instead of us when He took our sin, which we'll talk about next week. God, the Father is God, so I'll worship His character. I hope, and I'm way over time, sorry to you, that we can get a sense of who God is and realize that we need to worship Him more, completely, more fully, because God is amazing. God is wonderful. God is good. God is holy. I mean, again, we can go on and on and on. And as I said, with this series, we've been kind of doing some, we'll be doing some different YouVersion plans. This last week and this week, there's one called The Names of God. If you have a chance to do it, if you haven't started it yet, you can do. It's a 14-day plan. You can do maybe two a day or something to get caught up. Because next week we're going to have a different plan we're going to look at. But just kind of some sideway using the Bible to kind of come at the point, the series in a different angle. But The Names of God is something I encourage you to check out. This is who God is. God is amazing. God is wonderful. And I love the fact that we could sing about that this morning. I'm going to pray quickly. And then we can switch out into ATU, but I can't just stop. You know, we can't just skip a character, an attribute of God. God, thank You so much that You are all these things and more. And I do thank You, and this is weird as a human to say this, but I thank You that we don't get it. Because it makes You all the more amazing, all the more incredible. And God, I pray that You would help us to understand You and worship You more fully, recognizing that this is just a hint of who You are. Thank You so much for Your love for us. And I pray that next week as we explore and look at Jesus and what He means to us, that it will be continue to expand our worship. It's in Your name we pray, in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.